So Habakkuk 1, verses 12 to chapter 2, verse 20. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey, because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that people's labour is only fuel for the fire? That the nations exhaust themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin until they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies. For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to a lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Helen. Welcome. Add my welcome to John's. My name's Colin. I'm the pastor here. Where's the camera gone? Oh, there he is. Welcome if you're watching online as well. Well, do you use social media? I mean, it's brilliant. You get to see the holiday photographs of people you'd normally avoid, but it's not a recommendation to use social media, but there are some good things about it. And one nice thing I found has been able to stay in touch with old school friends and some of the nicer teachers that I used to get on with. But it can all be a bit rose-tinted, can't it? That kind of nostalgia. Recently, someone started a conversation on the... there's a slide of this. Who's got... Is that Robert? Thank you. Yeah, someone started a conversation on there. Which teachers inspired you, even to this day, when you look back at your time in Trinity High School, I went to? Let's celebrate the great staff. And there were great stories on all those 80-odd comments of lives genuinely changed by great teachers, and those teachers humbly thankful that they'd made a difference. But me being the cynical grump that I am, I'm thinking, yes, but that's not the whole story about Trinity Church of England High School, is it? What about the uninspiring teachers? Or worse, what about those teachers who proactively took away your inspiration and made you dread the parts of school with them in it? For me, it was the ones with unjust or inappropriate discipline. Unjust or inappropriate discipline. So one old school school teacher we had, he was known for stapling the hair of unruly students to the notice board. Don't think he'd get away with that now. But the worst one was Mr. Leach. Mr. Leach, every lesson with Mr. Leach was a solid 50 minutes of him making it clear that he thought we were beneath his contempt, that we'd never amount to anything. But the worst thing about Mr. Leach was his discipline. Him and several other teachers, there was one, maybe two, really unruly kids in our form, and they would keep the whole class behind for detention because of those one or maybe two's misbehaviour. And it didn't work at making them more disciplined, those naughty kids. It was deeply unfair to the rest of us and really just taught us that we might as well mess around because we're going to get kept in detention anyway. Unjust, unfair discipline, inappropriate discipline. And here's Habakkuk's problem today. He wants God to discipline Israel. He does want God's discipline on God's people for all their wrongdoing. He thinks God's right to punish them, but he reckons the discipline God has told him is coming, that this newly emerging superpower, Babylon, that discipline is inappropriate. So to recap, Habakkuk is a prophet. I feel sorry for Habakkuk. Am I interested in Habakkuk trying to call customer care lines and spell his name? It's 1B, 3Ks. Habakkuk is a prophet, someone charged with bringing God's message, and he's writing at a time when Israel are evil. They're being evil. God's chosen people have become right wrongans. There's injustice, there's violence, the bad guys are getting away with it, and God's precious life-giving law ignored, disregarded. So Habakkuk cries out to God to act, and God has said, I am going to act decisively. Something's going to happen. My tool of judgment is going to be Babylon. So Habakkuk's first complaint was that God was allowing injustice to persist, seemingly doing nothing about it. Now his second complaint is that it's worse, really. Habakkuk reckons the medicine is worse than the disease. Babylon, as we'll see, are not the good guys. they're worse than the worst of the Israelites. So his second complaint is that although God is rightly dealing with Israel's wrongdoing, the way he's doing it is wrong. He's not just allowing for Babylon's worst evil. God is using their evil. Using their evil. And it's a tough question, isn't it? How can a good God, good holy God, not just allow evil, but make it part of his plans? And if that seems to be going on for us in our lives, how do we live through that? What's the right response to God when, if we're honest, we think he's got it wrong? Well, Habakkuk models this for us. There's an outline in your leaflets. First of all, he models this for us in his respectful objection. Respectful objection. Habakkuk makes a compelling case to God as to why God shouldn't use Babylon. So chapter 1, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? The whole Israelite way of life, their temple sacrifices, the law, all of that taught them daily in their very actions that God is pure, holy, too good to even look on evil. He doesn't let any evil go unnoticed. So how, God, can you have anything to do with treacherous Babylon? Habakkuk's wondering. Babylon don't even play by the pagan rules. Babylon, who, verse 14 and 15, use her power and strength not just to conquer nations, but assimilate them, dragging them off into exile. Babylon, who rejoice in and worship themselves instead of the one true God. Is Habakkuk saying, are you going to keep letting them get away with their merciless conquests? So that's his objection. And we won't have had that exact objection, but along those lines. But notice how Habakkuk frames it. He grounds it in who he knows God is. He grounds it in who he knows God is. Verse 12. Lord, are you not everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. So Habakkuk begins his objection acknowledging God is eternal, holy, that God is in control. Habakkuk even calls God his rock, even in bringing before him what he reckons is not rock-like. So it calls him rock, God, you are consistent, even as he complains, he thinks God is being inconsistent. So Habakkuk's a great model for us when we have our own questions for God. Again, we saw last week, God never rebukes Habakkuk for questioning like this, for having a problem with how he's operating. And in fact, this is part of his vision. So these are the questions he's right to be asking. So we must bring our genuine doubts and complaints to God. Don't let them stew and fester. Bring them to God. But we speak to God about what we don't know, framed in what we do know. So we speak to God about what we don't know. So for Habakkuk, so why we're suffering, why injustice is allowed. We ask those things framed in what we do know. God is good. God is faithful. He's in control. He loves us and he's kind. So that means the best starting point for dealing with our suffering is to remind ourselves of who God is. Remind ourselves of God's attributes. So use the Psalms, for example. There's loads of Psalms that are very great, good at putting into words all our doubts and complaints, framed in reminding us of what God is like. And of course, the best way to know who God is and what he's like is to know Jesus. God the Son, who perfectly represents the Father. Jesus, who is not distant or detached from our suffering, but who's been through worse himself. But back to Habakkuk's problem with God tolerating, even using evil. Lots of people reason like this with evil in the world. They say, there's such evil and unjust suffering in the world. There's so much of it, there can't be a good and powerful God in control. That's the logic. If he was there, he'd do something about it. But what if there's an alternative explanation? Can God be good and tolerate and even use evil? Well, yes, he can, if he's got good reasons to allow it. And parents, we get this, don't we? We've all made our children cry and feel emotionally hurt by us, not because we were doing something bad for them, but because we could see the bigger picture and we were doing what we know is best for them. No, you can't have a third scoop of ice cream and chips for dinner. No, you can't have just whatever you want, whenever you want. What they perceive as us being unjust, even cruel, we have good reasons for. Yet we still probably wouldn't go as far as to say as we're going to use evil and injustice to help our children. And that's right, we can't do that because we're not God. We can't see all the consequences and fallout and complications of making evil part of our plans. And we don't have the purity of heart to not get caught up in that evil. But God has, and he can see everything all at once. He's got the knowledge and the purity to handle letting evil happen safely without losing control. So for God, there are no unintended consequences. As others have put it, God gives us exactly what we would ask for if we knew everything that he knows. And God works like this all the time, doesn't he? Always bringing about good, not just despite our evil, but even through it. And the best example, of course, is with Jesus. So in Acts 2, the Apostle Peter's preaching to a big crowd, and he addresses the Israelites in the crowd. Acts 2:23. This man, so Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God's plan, and it was your fault. They were responsible for it, motivated by wickedness, and yet it was also God's plan. And think of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. The Bible says his betraying Jesus was part of God's plan. And yet, you see, at the Last Supper, it even seems like Jesus is giving him a final out, a way of escaping that plan. We're told that Satan entered Judas, making him do what he did, and yet also Judas is held morally responsible for his own actions. And that is a knot that the Bible never tries to untie. All of those things are true at the same time, without any of them making any of the other bits less true. And all those examples we can find in the Bible reassure us that evil doesn't get to escape justice just because God used it, and that evil can never defeat God's plans and purposes. In fact, evil will be turned against itself to fulfill God's purposes. So whatever is going wrong for us, it can never make things ultimately wrong for us. So having raised his objections to God, look at Habakkuk's posture towards him, chapter 2, verse 1. I'll stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. It's the language of a soldier at the city walls, waiting for a message, waiting for a response, and being ready to run off and share that message. So Habakkuk's not given up on God, and he doesn't assume that his own conclusions are the final answer. So he's expecting, he's waiting and trusting and to hear from God, knowing God's character. And his faith is justified as God answers. He answers, wait and see. Wait and see, our next heading. Wait and see, justice is coming and salvation is coming. So chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. but the righteous person will live by faith, his faithfulness. So God says, here's what everyone needs to know. Make it plain. Take the message out. Justice and salvation are coming. You'll have to wait, but that doesn't mean they're not coming. They'll arrive on time. The enemy in their arrogance will face justice. The righteous will find life through faith. So let's look at those in turn. Justice for the arrogant, first of all. God says, persevere, endure, keep your faith in me, because even though I'm using Babylon, it hasn't gone unnoticed to me how bad they are. So just because God is using Babylon in judgment against his people, it's in no way God is approving of them or their ways. He's using them but not approving of them. And that's made clear in the rest of chapter 2. Their desires are not upright, says God. In other words, they're against what God wants. And then Babylon is portrayed by talking about Babylon as if it was a person, and not a nice person, an arrogant, greedy drunk who is all about themselves and condemned in five woes. My mum used to say to me, woe betide you if I find your bedroom messy again. I never quite knew what it meant, but I knew it wasn't good. Well, these woes against Babylon, they're proclamations of condemnation. They're naming what their evil is and warning of the consequences. Five woes, five bursting of Babylon's puffed up bubbles. So verses 6 to 8, woe for stealing and plundering. 9 to 11, woe for plotting and scheming others' ruin while feathering their own nest. 12 and 13, woe for their use of violence and injustice in building up their own cities. 15 to 17, woe for their perverted, cruelly demeaning those that they conquer. And verse 18 and 19, woe for idolatry, for worshipping and seeking answers from lumps of wood that they've made themselves. So God stands ready to judge them, even as he uses them. And notice with these woes, God is aware of the details. None of it's got past him. There's no generalities here, it's specifics. So the comeuppance they're going to face isn't undercooked or overdone. It's proportionate, fair, just, nuanced. Often their punishment is going to be to get a taste of their own medicine, to get the same experience they've put others through. And together this shows that God cares about what is done against him, against his people, against the order he's baked into creation. He cares about it and he notices it. And he's determined that justice will be done. And the consequences are inescapable. Chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And anyone who faces God as his enemy, when he comes to bring final justice at the end, won't be puffing themselves up anymore. There's only one thing they'll be able to do. Verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So the encouragement for Habakkuk in all this is, I see it all. I've seen it all. Hang in there. Justice will be done. Everything you don't like about Babylon will be turned against them. They'll taste their own medicine. And that's the encouragement for us too. The author of Hebrews quotes Habakkuk. In Hebrews, he's encouraging the persecuted church to endure in faith in Christ. So Hebrews 10, 36 to 38. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. Now, do you notice there? The author of Hebrews is equated, when he's in quoting Habakkuk, he's made the revelation is coming with he is coming, he who is coming. So Jesus is coming. He's basically saying Jesus is the revelation that Habakkuk is waiting for. Now, is that a legitimate thing for the author of Hebrews to be doing? Has he just kind of taken an Old Testament quote he likes and Jesusified it? Well, no. What the author of Hebrews is doing is reading Habakkuk really carefully. So in chapter 2, verse 2 of Habakkuk onwards, the message is, wait for a revelation of justice to come. And then we'll see next week, chapter 3 is all about God coming to bring justice. So chapter 2, revelation is coming. Chapter 3, God is coming. And also in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, verse 3, the revelation is talked about like it is a person, lingering, coming, not delaying. And then when we add our New Testament perspective from John's Gospel, we know that Jesus is the Word become flesh. We know that the revelation is a person. It's Jesus. So Jesus is the revelation. Jesus is the one who will bring justice and salvation, and we just have to wait faithfully. What we mustn't do is have the puffed up arrogance to give up on God and trust in ourselves. The justice is coming for those puffed up with arrogance, making themselves their God, and salvation is coming for the faithful. Our next heading. Salvation is coming for the faithful. So verse 4 again. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. So what does Habakkuk mean by his faithfulness? Does he mean doing a bunch of good deeds that outweigh our bad? Being religious enough? Well, in the end of chapter 3, we'll see that helps us see what Habakkuk has got in mind when he talks about faithfulness. Chapter 3 is a song, and he begins a song in awe, and he ends it singing that even in the worst of circumstances, verse 18, this is what faithfulness looks like to Habakkuk. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. So you see the contrast to the puff-uppery of trusting in yourself, making up your own way of living in the world. Circumstances change. If our joy is based on things going well, based on things that pass away, even good things, well, it'll never last. But God is unchanging, and he promises to give us what we need to keep on in faith in him, in his strength. And Hebrews is not the only place Habakkuk's quoted. The Apostle Paul quotes these same verses whilst talking about how we're saved by faith in Jesus, not by our good deeds. So this is Romans 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, it's our quote, the righteous will live by faith. So in other words, our right standing before God on Judgment Day, our salvation comes not from living a perfect life, but by simply trusting God. That's the opposite of being righteous, by trusting in what you've done yourself. And Paul is quoting Habakkuk's revelation as saying, being saved isn't about keeping commandments, but it's about trusting Jesus, trusting the revelation and his salvation in yours by faith alone. So is Paul just being fast and loose with Habakkuk as well? Is he just Jesusifying an Old Testament quote? Well, look at verse 4 again. His righteousness. His righteousness. The question is, who is the his? Is it the righteous person's faithfulness? Well, more likely is the his he's talking about is the revelation's righteousness, or the person in the revelation. It's by Jesus' faithfulness that we are saved. And that means that even in Habakkuk, righteousness comes from God not from ourselves. And that fits with the rest of Habakkuk as well, as we'll see in chapter 3. Habakkuk never sings about himself and his own obedience. He sings about God. He remembers he needs mercy. He's singing, "My righteousness comes from what you have said you will do." God has said he'll save us so we can have that salvation with nothing more than trusting him that he will. So yes, we will go through testing times of suffering. Life will seem unfair and evil will seem to be prevailing. But God promises justice will come and salvation will come. And like Habakkuk, we have to wait with faith, not arrogance. Which means the question for us is, who will we turn to in times of trouble? It's our final heading. Who will we turn to in times of trouble? Chapter 2, verse 18 makes it clear, idols, things that we make for ourselves, won't help us. They don't give life. They're just things we've made we can direct our lives towards. Now, I don't think the danger for us is particularly worshipping a lump of wood or clay in a temple or whatever. I think our danger is much more to be like Babylon in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. If you look there again, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. That imagery tells us that Babylon are really good at military conquest. And so what do they rejoice about? What do they worship, give themselves over to? All the means that have brought them that success. Now, if we've built for ourselves a nice life, the life we want, maybe it's the quiet life, maybe it's the busy life, whatever it is we want for ourselves, and we get there, well, the danger is we give ourselves over to the idea of the good life. We give ourselves over to the means that we use to get there instead of giving ourselves over to God, instead of finding our joy and salvation in Jesus. I think that's our idolatry danger. But to finish, there's one last image I want to pick out, and it's there in chapter 2, verse 16. In words of condemnation, God warns, "You will be filled with shame instead of glory. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory." That cup imagery, you see it in Isaiah and Jeremiah as well. It's the cup of God's wrath, God's judgment, his righteous anger, his utter opposition to evil and injustice. And it's brewed and distilled down into a drink to be consumed. That's the image, a bitter drink. It symbolizes suffering the punishment sin rightly deserves. And it's a cup that, left to our own devices, all of us would have to drink. But look to the revelation. Look to Jesus and see what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his crucifixion. Matthew 26, 39. "Going a little further, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" And on the cross, Jesus willingly took that cup of wrath on our behalf. The cross shows us that even the worst of evil and injustice can be used by God for his glory and for our good. In Christ, God can turn the worst of our circumstances into the start of something better. And the right response to all this? Let's finish again with how Habakkuk ends his song in chapter 3. "Yet," this is a right response, "yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we often have Habakkuk's objection. Things just don't seem right. We sometimes disagree with your methods, but help us to do that with object respectfully. Keep reminding ourselves of who you are and what you're truly like. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on the revelation, on Jesus, trusting in him for salvation and learning from him that you will turn, even the worst of circumstances can be the start of something better that you are doing. Amen.